Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So the grace of God is a broad term that describes the whole Christian faith. God's entire program from Genesis to Revelation is called the grace of God. The four from verse 10, actually it begins verse 11, really connects it to back to verse 10. So it reads, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect, for the grace of God has appeared. So the grace of God in verse 11 is looking back and describing the doctrine of God our Savior. And of course, that appearing of the grace of God, the truth of God, is not just the appearing of a doctrinal treatise, but a person. Because Jesus himself is the embodiment of truth. Truth is not just some ethereal vapor out there that floats around. It's truth is the moral character of God. So it's about a person. So as in the Gospel of John, from Christ, from him, we have received grace upon grace. The law is given through Moses, but through Christ, we've received the grace of God. Now, the word grace is a Greek word for gift. And so the whole program of God is God's gift to mankind. And the program of God is called a gift because salvation is granted by the mercy of God toward mankind, apart from anything that man can do except believe and receive. Basic biblical teaching is that nobody deserves God's salvation. Nobody can merit God's salvation. Nobody can earn God's salvation. It comes as a gift from God, and it's received by faith alone. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9 is one of those New Testament verses that every Christian usually has memorized, along with John 3:16. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Well, that's the very definition of grace. It means, charis, it's a gift. Not as a result of works, so that no one would boast. Boast that you've earned your salvation? No. You cannot boast in that because it comes to you as a gift. So, in Christ's first coming, in his substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf, which is the gospel, the good news, the grace of God has appeared. And the verse goes on to state that it has brought salvation, which is the Greek word soterios, which can be translated salvation or deliverance. Now, it may seem obvious that we need salvation, but for the unchurched, for non-Christians, they're pretty much unaware of this truth. If we need salvation or deliverance, what do we need salvation and deliverance from? Really, two things, right? Sin and death. They are connected. Could you imagine someone who says, I want to be saved from death, but not from sin? Well, maybe because they like their sin or they want to continue in their sin. But the true seekers of God look for salvation or deliverance from sin first, and then as a consequence, they're delivered from the penalty of sin. Death. Now, also in this verse, the grace of God has appeared. This is the word epiphany. Have you ever had an epiphany? A great idea? Well, the word literally means to shine upon. Epi means upon, and pheno, to shine. So epiphany, to shine upon. And it means that something has arrived, something has shown up, something has appeared. As in Zechariah's prophecy in the temple when Christ was born, in Luke chapter 1, because of the tender mercies of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So in that text, the word there, to shine upon, is the word epiphany. And that's why Christmas is also called the Epiphany, the appearing of Christ, his arrival, his shining down upon us. And the word epiphany is used in the Bible to refer to both the first coming of Christ, his first advent or his first epiphany, and also to the second coming of Christ in the future, the second epiphany, such as verses such as 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14, that you keep the commandments without stain or reproach until the epiphany of our Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking future. 2 Timothy 4, 1, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing, his epiphany, and his kingdom. And in our text we're looking at this morning, Titus chapter 2, verse 13, the same word epiphany is used to refer to Christ's second coming, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing, the epiphany of Christ. So Christ has appeared, and Christ will appear. Titus 2:11 is really speaking about Christ's first epiphany, his first coming. And Titus 2:13 is speaking about Christ's second coming or epiphany. And really, it's interesting that the second coming of Christ is most often referred to as his appearing, rather than just to his coming. What's the difference? Well, the point being made is that Jesus is going to be revealed. He's already with us. As it says in Matthew chapter 28, he says, I'll be with you until the end of the age. But in the future, in his coming, his presence is really going to be revealed. Hence, the coming of Christ is called the revelation of Jesus Christ, as we have the title for the final book of the Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is about his coming, his appearing. So Titus 1:11 is about the grace of God appearing in reference to Christ's first coming, the nature of it, the reason for it, and God's grace to mankind. Now, as far as texts referring to Christ's first coming being his appearing, we've got Titus 3:4, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, past tense. And 2 Timothy 1:10, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immorality to light through the gospel. So this might all seem very technical, but we need to know the biblical language and the biblical teaching. The coming forth of Jesus is God shining his grace upon us, in that God the Father sent the Son into the world to be a sacrifice to bear the punishment for our sins, that justice could be served and our sins could be forgiven. Again, back to John chapter 1, verse 16. For of his fullness we have received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. But could anyone be saved by the law? No, it only condemned us. But grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus is the begotten God. That doesn't mean that Jesus was created. It refers to coming into the world. Now, as a new Christian, when I read Titus chapter 2, verse 11, I was very confused. How and in what sense did the grace of God bring salvation to all men? And how has it appeared to all men? Does this mean every single person on earth has seen Christ? Or at least has heard the gospel? Well, what this verse is saying is that mankind is being viewed as a corporate whole. God's grace has appeared to the world. And of course, mankind, the nations, will now either spread the truth or suppress the truth. And the statement that the grace of God has brought salvation to all men means that the grace of God has brought the opportunity of salvation to all men, that now salvation is available. And we know that the gift of Christ, the grace of Christ, is ignored and rejected by many people. As Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. There are few who go that way. We need to come to grips with the fact that salvation is offered to all, but it's not received by all. And that's probably one of those hard biblical truths to come to understand. Why are the lost the lost? But since we can't fully understand the heart of man, Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things, who can know it? We have to receive this by faith, that there's going to be the saved and there's going to be the lost. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 was the text for the first sermon I ever gave when I was 16 years old. I was attending a Christian high school my junior and my senior year. I actually came to know the Lord my sophomore year of high school, and I really wanted to learn the Bible. So I asked my parents, can I go to the Christian school in Hackensack? Well, that particular year, they were having an academic competition for the New Jersey Association of Christian Schools, and this included a sermon contest. Not knowing what I was getting into, I signed up. I had no idea how to write a message. I never spoke in public before. And I remember going into the office of the assistant pastor and asking him, well, how do you write a message? So I panicked as the day drew near, needless to say. In fact, I remember the day before the competition, I played hooky from school just so I could have some time to come up with something to say. Well, by God's help, I was able to squeak out a 10-minute message, and that was the limit, 10 minutes. And what I talked about was the three aspects of salvation found in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, justification, verse 12, sanctification, and verse 13, glorification. At least I had an outline. Now, in the competition, I came in third place. Now, that might sound great, but only three people entered. So actually, I came in last, if you want to look at it that way. And the guy who won was the mini-me version of Billy Graham. He had all, you know, this bombastic voice, great illustrations, all of the hand motions and everything. I don't know what that guy's doing today. So 45 years has passed. Have I learned anything more about this text? Well, not much in essence. The basics are still the basics. The three aspects of salvation are still described in this text. Did you realize that salvation is really in three aspects? Verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, is really a reference to the coming of the gospel. It's referring to the need for the day of salvation. And that's called justification, when God declares you just or righteous. It's the day in which you decide for Jesus Christ. Then God justifies you, you're forgiven in the sight of God, and heaven is guaranteed if there is true faith and conversion. Verse 12, it's about the process of Christian growth, which is called in the New Testament sanctification. The process now, you're saved, your soul is saved, but now practically learning to live a holy life, being made and transformed into the image and the character of Christ himself. So after we receive Christ and the grace of Christ, we need to learn to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. And this new desire to love righteousness becomes natural for us. And then verse 13, it's about glorification. When Christ returns, we'll put off this sinful flesh and receive a glorified mind and body. So there you have three aspects of salvation with some fancy theological terms, justification, sanctification, glorification. And it's interesting that it's all summed up in 2 Corinthians 1:9. So Paul begins, indeed, we had this sentence of death within ourselves. The penalty of sin and the death of our human bodies and our souls. So we have this penalty of death so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, he will yet deliver us. So we see three deliverances there, right? Past tense, the day of our conversion, we're justified, But then he's continually delivering us from sin in our lives, from our sinful self, and he will yet deliver us, speaking about our complete deliverance at the return of Christ. Now, what I've also learned over the past 45 years through life experience, along with more knowledge of the Word of God, is I see more the relevance of this text. I see more how the grace of God has appeared and arrived to this fallen world. I see more how the grace of God and the message of the gospel has much to say about how we live. And I look forward all the more to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's the difference between youth and age, right? When you're younger, you tend to ignore and be disinterested in the things that adults are interested in, right? You know, your parents are interested in the news and history and education and work. And as a kid, you don't think anything about any of those things. But then you go through the school of hard knocks and we begin to value the things that are important. And as a Christian, we begin to value the things that God values. You know, I'm sure that was the case with Adam and Eve. I'm sure they didn't see the importance of obedience until after they reaped the consequence of their disobedience. I also better understand the context of these verses, why Paul has included this paragraph. You know, in the beginning, in chapter 1, Paul is telling Titus to instruct the people of Crete concerning ethical behavior. And then we get to chapter 2, Paul covers some Christian standards for older men, older women, younger men and employees. Paul is now summing up these Christian standards by explaining the basis for moral living. It starts with salvation. It's motivated by salvation. It's informed by God's salvation. So it all must begin with the grace of God because the grace of God instructs us how to live. And Paul's including this statement here, most likely because he's addressing those who claim to be religious, maybe even claiming to be Christian, but living immoral lives. Paul is writing against those who claim to be Christians, but live the same old way. That Christianity is simply a belief, but has no effect on your standards of living. So remember how Paul begins the letter instructing Titus to rebuke and refute such people on the island of Crete who claim religion, claim to know God, but they live sinful lives. Titus chapter 1, verse 16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they do what? Deny him. See, they make the profession, but the grace of God has never changed their life. They've never really been converted. They're detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Because if they had the grace of God, as we see in verse 12, it would instruct them to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So ideologically and philosophically, this was the lawlessness and what's called antinomianism taught by the false teachers, the Gnostics. And they would teach that one can be a pure spirit and yet let the flesh do whatever it wills. I'm a good person. I'm fine in my spirit, even though I please my flesh and give in to my flesh. And that was a very popular doctrine of people in the first century. They could claim they had oneness with God and yet live godless lives. So really, Titus chapter 2, verse 12 is a direct refutation against moral relativism today, religious liberalism that promotes a pluralism. A moral relativism promotes homosexuality, abortion, transgenderism, immorality, etc., and yet claims righteousness. But the emphasis in the New Testament, and as we see in our text here, is that no one is a true Christian. Nobody is really in Christ. Nobody has truly been converted if they do not live righteously. And just for a verse for that, 1 John chapter 1, this is the message we have heard from him, from Jesus. and announce to you that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. It's just black and white. Now, it seems pretty obvious that if you're a Christian, you should live godly. But let's be careful not to be deceived by the culture in thinking that the grace of God instructs us that we can have a lot of license and a lot of moral independence from God. Antinomianism is really on the rise in our country. That's just another fancy term for the word lawlessness. And the big excuse today is pluralism, where all ideas and values just must be affirmed as if that's some sort of fairness. But God's revelation tells us otherwise. So actually, one of the commentaries on this text explains that the whole text is really a refutation of antinomianism, anti-lawlessness. A quote from the one commentary, it's impossible to give practical advice apart from the eternal verities of the Christian faith. So without God, without Christ, there's really no basis for right living. And if you don't have Christ and you don't have a basis for living, it's going to end in despair and hopelessness. As our text goes on to say in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So not only does the grace of God bring salvation, not only does it teach us how to live, but as a consequence, it gives us a hope, something to look forward to in the future. So the very theology that teaches us how to live morally is also a theology that gives us hope and makes us productive. And the second coming of Christ is called the blessed hope. The biblical meaning of hope is not how we use the word hope today. Because today, when you say, I hope something will happen, you're thinking in terms of a possibility, wishful thinking. But biblically, the word hope means something that someone is assured of. And we're assured of the epiphany of Christ, his second coming. And notice that this verse, Titus chapter 2, verse 13, is one of the key New Testament texts affirming the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is God. Because it says we're looking for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is being called our great God. Now, there's this rule in Greek grammar called the Granville-Sharp rule of grammar, that in such a context, that which comes before and after the conjunction and are referring to the same person. Jesus is both God and our Savior. For instance, if I were to say, well, there's my wife and the mother of my children, it's the same person connected by the and. Or if I was to say, well, that's, you know, my CEO and my boss, it's the same person. So here, Jesus is both God and Theos and our great Savior. So just keep Titus chapter 2, verse 13 in mind when it comes to defining the person of Christ. Now, finally, verse 14. This has been kind of academic this morning. God's goal in all this, the goal of his grace, is to redeem a people for himself, to remove from them, to cleanse them, remove from them all sins. And if that's God's goal for us, that should be our goal. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. What does it mean to be redeemed? I found it providential that Jose had us sing that song, Redeemed, this morning. It means to be repurchased or to be restored. It's used a lot in the Psalms, Psalm 49:15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of hell, for he will receive me. Psalm 77:15, you by your power redeem your people. Psalm 78:35, and they remembered that God was their rock, the Most High, their Redeemer. Psalm 103:4, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. Psalm 106:10, for he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. Psalm 107:2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary. Psalm 130, verse 8. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So the first metaphor, the idea is that God plans to redeem us. The second truth in this verse is that God plans to cleanse us or purify us. Now, if we were redeemed and we still had our sinful nature, then we would return to sin. So with the redemption will come a cleansing. And the third truth here is that God plans to make us his special possession, his people, his treasure, those he will bless and glorify, and we will glorify him for all eternity. As it says in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So this morning, if you're looking for a purpose for your life, here it is. It's right here in this text. And it begins by receiving the grace of Christ. Then comes the process of sanctification, and then someday glorification. But you'll never find happiness or completeness until you become part of God's redemption program. So, by way of conclusion, the grace of God is teaching us. Are we listening? Are we learning? And are we receiving the grace of Christ?